If you have your Bible, let's turn together to Daniel chapter 6. And as we begin this morning, we'll open with a word of prayer. Our Lord and Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for another opportunity to turn to your word. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to see the things that you have for us. Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts and cause us to grow in Christ. We pray that you'd give us a greater confidence in you, a greater faith in you, and Lord, a greater love for you. Lord, we thank you that you are the Most High God and you rule in heaven and in earth, and there is none that can stay your hand or say unto you, what doest thou? Lord, we thank you that you are our God and we are your people. Lord, we pray that you'd be with us now. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, as we've been going through these chapters in Daniel, we've begun each lesson by looking at the main themes. And I hope by now we're all familiar with these things. And we're going to go through them one more time, just in case. It's an excellent review, and these are really, I think, the things that we really should take away from our study in the book of Daniel. And as we've been saying, the first thing that the book of Daniel, or one of the themes that we see throughout these chapters in Daniel, is that our God is the Most High God, who is the Most Wise God. God is the revealer of mysteries. That word mystery in the book of Daniel, depending on your translation, it might come as the word secret if you have a King James version. But that word is only used in this book in the Old Testament. It's used again in the New Testament to talk about something that only God can reveal. But this book speaks of God as the one who reveals mystery, the hidden things. Both Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar throughout the earlier chapters praise God because he is the one that reveals mysteries. He knows what's in the darkness. He is the light, and he shows that to Daniel. He shows that to Nebuchadnezzar, and he shows that to his people. He's a revealer of mysteries. And that's a theological truth, but it's also something that's more than that to the Lord's people, because just as the Lord revealed what's in the darkness to Daniel and to Nebuchadnezzar, so also the Lord has shown his people what is in the dark. We don't have to go into the future not knowing what the future holds. That's a mystery that the Lord has revealed to us. And as we look into the future, also moving forward, starting next week, looking in the final chapters in Daniel, where we do look into the future and see the things that the future holds for us, the Lord has shown us what those things are. He's shown us what's in the dark. And that's something that should be a great comfort to us, because we're not left in doubt as to what the future holds for us. And the future holds redemption. The future holds salvation. And it holds the coming kingdom of Christ. And so the Lord is the Most Wise God, who is a revealer of mysteries. The second central theme that we've been looking at is the power of our God. In this book, there are two primary adversaries, one that we've already looked at and one that we're going to be looking at today. These two chapters really go together. Nebuchadnezzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the fiery furnace, and Daniel in the lion's den. These two chapters speak to each other. They're really looking at the same thing. There's two adversaries, as I said, and one of those is Nebuchadnezzar and his pride and his fiery fury. And you also have the evil men in Daniel chapter 6 that want to overthrow Daniel. And the message of both of these chapters is that the power of our God is greater. The power of our God is supreme over both of these adversaries. And this is a truth that we should remind ourselves of. The Lord walks beside us. The Lord is with his people. And his power is superior. The Lord delivers, he protects, or he sustains his people when they come into tribulation. But there is no earthly power that has the upper hand on God. There is none that can stay the Lord's hand or say unto him, what are you doing? And we spent the last 2 weeks looking at the authority of our God, and we split that into two halves. We looked at the authority of our God to rule, and he rules now. He rules secretly, but he rules now. And he rules supremely. And the second half of that truth is the authority of our God to judge. And we looked at Belshazzar, and we looked at the Lord judging that evil man and that evil kingdom. And there's that condemnation that we looked at. You have been weighed in the balance and you have been found wanting. The Lord is not just the one that rules now, but he's also the one that is the great judge. And he will judge eternally all those that oppose him. And that's something that we should also continually remind ourselves of as we walk in an evil age. That there are evil men that exalt themselves up against the Lord. But the Lord rules now, and he will judge eternally. It's the authority of our God put on display in the book of Daniel. So we have these three central themes, and we're going to be looking again today at the power of our God, looking at Daniel and the lion's den. So in the first verse of Daniel chapter 6, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. This is a chapter that's taking place in the first year of Darius the Mede. So what happens in the year of Darius the Mede? What is historically the events that are surrounding that that event? Well, we should first remind ourselves that this chapter is taking place 70 years since the captivity of Israel began. From the first time that the people were taken into the land of Babylon till now, this is 70 years. And this is something that Daniel is aware of. In the first verse of Daniel chapter 9, it says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, over the seat of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." So this is something that Daniel understands, that this has been 70 years since the nation has been brought into captivity. And that's significant because in Jeremiah 25, 11 through 12, the Lord speaks saying that after 70 years, he's going to turn again to the nation and deliver them from their captivity. Jeremiah 25, 11 through 12 reads, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all nations." And so Jeremiah speaks that the nation of Babylon is going to be judged. And additionally, in a previous chapter, he speaks on how the Lord is going to bring the nation out. The first year of Darius the Mede is also the first year of Cyrus the Persian. In a very similar way to Belshazzar and Nabonidus, who shared a kingdom joint rule over the nation, Darius and Cyrus also share a joint rulership over the nation. Darius more centered in Babylon, and Cyrus more centered in the area of the Persians. If you look at geographical reliefs of that time period, this I found just interesting, you'll find a lot of, there's multiple reliefs of Persians and Medes walking with their arms linked together, speaking of the close relationship between those two nations. And that's really put on display in the joint rule of Darius and Cyrus. But this is the first year of Cyrus the Persian. And if we look back in both Ezra and Chronicles, they speak that in the first year of Cyrus the Persian, or you could also say the first year of Darius the Mede, the commandment goes out for the nation of Israel to return to their land. The commandment goes out for them to return to their home and to begin to rebuild the temple to their God. And so this year is the year of deliverance for the nation of Israel. This is the year where the Lord is going to fulfill his promise to the nation and bring them back into their land. This chapter, naturally, I think, takes place before this edict goes out. When the men come to Darius, they say to him that Daniel is of the exiles of the nation of Israel, which I think they would not be referring to the nation that way if these men had been sent back into their own kingdom. But I think this very likely occurred before this, which means that this event in human terms, could have had a very big effect on Cyrus as the co-ruler in the kingdom. There's a way in which you could think of this act of faithfulness and this edict by Darius at the end of this chapter, praising the God of Daniel, could have been in human terms one of the ways that the Lord moved Cyrus to send the nation of Israel back into the land. But this is the year of deliverance. This is a year of joy and thanksgiving where the Lord is going to deliver his people. But even so, Daniel has to go through fiery tribulation before he's brought back into the land. So let's first look at the plot against Daniel, and we'll read the first 9 verses of Daniel chapter 6. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these 3 presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king, and said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute, and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. So in these first 9 verses, we read of the decree being signed, but we also see this first interaction between Daniel and these men in the kingdom that wanted to see him destroyed. And there are a few things about those men and Daniel that I think we should point out here at the beginning. I think evident in their interaction with him is that they are jealous of Daniel and his place in the kingdom. In verse 3 we read, then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Daniel is being put in an exalted position. He's being put in a position of authority over the entire kingdom. And these men, looking at that, it's likely that they felt a modicum of jealousy as they looked at how this man of God was being exalted. I think another thing that I think is very likely occurring here is that there's a healthy fear that's also going on here. The purpose of these men and these rulers in the kingdom is that the king should have no damage, that he would not find financial loss, property loss, but he would have what is his in his own due season. And typically when something's going correct in government, you don't change it. And for the king to look around his kingdom and say, you know what would be good is if we reassembled the authority so that we could have a better situation going on where we don't find damage going on to the king's goods. And knowing the character of these men, as we see later on in this chapter, I don't think it's unlikely to assume that these men are not being faithful to the king. These men are not being faithful to give him what is his in his own due season. And I think were Daniel to be set above these men, I think it likely that Daniel would find that these men are enriching themselves on the king's goods. I think there's also very clearly a hatred of Daniel that's evident here. In verse 7 through 9, where we read of the edict that they want to send out, they don't try to discredit Daniel. They don't say, if anyone makes a supplication to anyone, let him be put out of his place of rulership. Let him be put out of the kingdom. Let him be put to disgrace. Let him be flogged or any such thing. What they want is they want him dead. They want him gone. That's not something that you do lightly. That's something that you do towards your enemy. That's something you do towards someone you hate. And so their hatred of Daniel is on display in their relationship here. They want him dead and gone because essentially they hate this man. And they're willing to lie about him as well. In verse 7, it says, all the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, have consulted together. Now, Daniel is a president. He's one of the three. He was not consulted, nor did he agree to this. So they're willing to lie about Daniel. They're willing to do whatever it takes to get this man dead and gone and out of his position. So the question comes, why? Why did they hate Daniel? Why did they want him gone? The passage states there's no reason why they should want him gone. It says, in their own evaluation of Daniel, they could find no occasion nor fault for as much as he was faithful. And there was no error or fault in him. And so they say there is absolutely no reason in human terms why they should hate Daniel. He's been faithful to the king. He's done his job exactly as he was told to. He's been faithful to the king. There's no anarchy or rebellion found in him, but he's been faithful and true. And yet they hate him and they want him gone. And I think what is evident is that their hatred of him is not based in something that he has done, but their hatred of him is based on who he is. And he is a servant of the Lord. He's a servant of God, and his deeds are good, whereas theirs, as is evident in this chapter, their deeds, their heart is evil. And this is not a new truth in the Lord's word. This is something that is evident throughout Scripture. When evil men interact with those that are the Lord's people, they hate them. And the reason why they hate the Lord's people is firstly because they hate God. They hate the person that these men love and truly serve as their great authority. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 10, Jesus speaks to this, saying, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So there's this thought in these verses that there's going to come a time when men are going to hate and despise and lie and persecute the Lord's people simply because of Christ, simply because of the person that they follow. And this is not something that Jesus says is new, because that is the same reason why they persecuted the prophets which were before them. The same thing that they persecuted the men of the Old Testament for, because they were servants of the Most High God. John 15, another sermon of the Lord, and this is in the upper room discourse, verses 18 through 21, Jesus speaks on this same thing. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will also keep yours. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. And so Jesus testifies again that evil men are going to persecute the man of God simply because they hate God who is in heaven. They do not know the God that is in heaven, so they persecute those that love and serve the Lord. And that is true throughout the Bible. It is true today, where men persecute and hate Christians, not because of the way that they live, but because of who they serve. Man in his natural state hates God. Romans 1:30 reads that, speaking of the unrighteousness of men, that men is they are backbiters, they are haters of God. That is one of the things that characterize who they are. They hate God and they hate his servants. And that's certainly true in Daniel's life, and certainly true of the way that man persecutes Christians now, because they hate God. And the second reason why they persecute God's people or those that serve the Lord is because their works are evil, whereas the works of the Lord's people are holy and right. 1 John 3, verse 10 through 13 speaks of this. 1 John 3, 10 through 13. Speaking of an example or a case lesson where this is put on full display. In this, the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And why did he slay him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. From the beginning of creation, that is the way it has been. Evil man looks at those that are righteous and they hate them because their righteousness shows forth the truth that their own works are evil. Psalm 38:19-22. Mine enemies are lively and they are strong, and they that hate me wrongfully are multiplied. They also that render evil for good are my adversaries, because I follow the thing that is good. Forsake me not, O Lord my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord of my salvation. And in these verses we read of the psalmist praying to God saying, I have been kind, I have been good to mine enemies, I've rewarded them good. And what have they rewarded me for? They have given me evil. They've persecuted me and hated me, not because I have done something wrong, but because I've lived in a righteous way. And this is the way that the unrighteous hate God's people. It's throughout the history of the Bible, and it's true then, and it's true today, because man's sinfulness has not changed. You can look at the example that we have here of Abel. You can look forward through to John the Baptist, a man who was living in a righteous way. He was teaching repentance. He was saying, your works are evil. You need to repent. He spoke that to the Pharisees who hated him for it. He also spoke that to Herod. And the response of Herod was not simply hate, but he cut off his head for the message. Because he taught that there was a righteous standard and Herod was living in opposition to it. One of the things that I find very interesting in Daniel is Daniel was a man, and it's not just testified here, but also in history, who was very influential in the kingdom of Babylon and also of the Medo-Persians. Throughout the book of Daniel, there's only one instance where Daniel looks at the king and he gives him advice saying, you should do this. It's really shocking, but it's in Daniel chapter 4. We looked at it a few weeks ago, and this is at the end of the prophecy of judgment against Nebuchadnezzar. And the one time where he lifts up his voice and records him giving the king counsel, he says, wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee. Break off your sins by righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of your tranquility. The one time Daniel lifts up his voice to tell the king what he should do, that's recorded in the Lord's word, is he says, you need to cut off your sins. You need to repent and do what's right and stop your transgressions. Daniel was not a man that was afraid to tell people that they needed to live in a righteous way. I think that characterized his life, and I think it's certainly one of the reasons why these men, looking at his righteous life, but also the fact that his life testified against them that their own works were evil, is one of the reasons why they hated this man and wanted him dead or gone. So what should we take from this? Daniel was a man who was hated. He was a man who was persecuted, and he was a man who was persecuted for no reason, even as man that is in fellowship with God has been persecuted and hated throughout history. We should also expect to suffer persecution in the same way. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. And it reads, I have it written down in my notes, I won't turn to it for the sake of time, but if you as one of the Lord's followers wants to live a godly life, all those who live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted by the world. all of those. We should expect to be persecuted by the world. And we should not expect that persecution to be coming because of who we are. It's because of who Christ is. And he's the God of all creation, and man hates that God. It's because they are evil, their deeds are evil, and our chaste conduct should show to them that their own deeds are evil. The application of this to ourselves is our lives should show forth to the world that their deeds are evil. We should be living in a righteous and holy way. 1 Peter 4:15 is really a rebuke in a sense, but he's speaking to the people saying that if you be persecuted, do not let it be because you are committing sin. Do not let you be persecuted because you are forsaking the commandment of the law. You're doing something that is evil, but be persecuted because you are doing what is good. And we should strive to live in such a way where man has no thing that they can say against us, even as they could say nothing against Daniel. But we should still expect to be persecuted because man hates God and he hates those that live in fellowship with him. Daniel's response in verses 10 through 11, and we'll read those verses. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber towards Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And so Daniel, in a very real sense, he ignores the king's command, and he is discovered doing so. Now when Daniel does this, he's not doing this in an impudent or disrespectful way. He doesn't go and he doesn't organize all his friends saying, and this Darius guy, he's just signed an unjust and evil decree. Let's get together and let's overthrow this man. Let's get him out and let's get someone that's going to let us pray as we should be. He doesn't organize a rebellion. He doesn't, I'm thinking of a word. It's a word me and my wife like to throw back and forth against each other. Revile. He doesn't revile the king. It's a joke that me and my wife have. We listened to a message together where people spoke against the reviling wife. And so now every time Lisa says, you're reviling me, honey? He doesn't revile the king. He doesn't speak evil against him falsely. He doesn't revile the king. But he returns to his house and he continues to live in the exact same way as he lived his life before. He continues to do the good that he knew that he should do. So the question that we should have for ourselves is, as we read these verses, Daniel responded to an unjust law. He responded to an unjust commandment in a holy way. How do we, when we are faced with unjust commandments, unjust laws, how should we as the Lord's people respond? And obviously, the response is not, as is shown by Daniel, the response is not by rising up and being rebellious and insurrectionaries. I think looking in American history, there may be a time when it is right to overthrow a government that is anti-God and is oppressing man in an evil way. That's certainly not the topic that we're looking at here. But the typical normal response when there is an unjust law is not to simply overthrow the government and become an insurrectionist who's speaking evil falsely. Romans 13 has a lot to say about this, where it says that we are to be subject to the governing authorities. We're to obey them, we're to respect them, and we're to pray for them, we're not to resist them. And how does this play out in our lives? And Daniel gives us a case lesson of that. The first application of this that we understand is when they command us to do something that's sinful or evil, we should not obey. Now, in Daniel, the king isn't commanding him to do something that's sinful. He's not commanding him to do something that's evil. But sin is not something that is simply doing something that the Lord has commanded us not to do. The Bible also says that for him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And if the government commands you to forsake the doing of something that is good, something that is right, though the Bible does not command us to do that thing, that is still sin for the Christian that knows that he should do good and because of an unjust law does it not. I think this is an excellent example of that. I think another example is if the government commanded us, you will not help elderly blind ladies cross a busy street. The government could command us to do that. And if you saw an elderly blind lady crossing the street and you said, well, the law commands me not to do that, so I'm just going to stand back, that would be sin. Because you know that that's something good that you should do. And we're to be a people that's marked by a zealous nature for good works. And I think we should do that. That would be something that we should do. But we are not called as Christians to forsake the doing of something good, but we're to be characterized by good works, even if the government says or the authority says to forsake the doing of something that is good. And in Scripture, Daniel wasn't commanded to pray three times a day. The Bible doesn't say you've sinned if you don't pray for 30 days. I think that says something about your spiritual life if we're able to go 30 days without speaking to our Lord. But that still wasn't a violation of God's revealed law. But it was a commandment for Daniel to forsake the doing of something that was good, the something that was right. And Daniel was going to continue doing what was good and righteous by following after the Lord and praying in the way that he had done before. So Daniel, he responds peacefully, he responds respectfully, but he continues doing what is good despite what the government says or the authority says here in these verses. So I wanted to look at the prayer. And we don't have the prayer recorded fully here, but there's a couple things that it does record about Daniel's prayer. And the first is the direction and the posture of his prayer. Since he went into his house and his windows being open in his chamber towards Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. So he's down upon his knees and he's praying towards Jerusalem. Both of those things are significant. The kneeling upon your knees throughout Scripture is something that you typically see the man of God do when it is a time of distress or when you are trying, I'm not entirely sure how to say this correctly, but you're showing your submission to the Lord. You are calling out upon his name, casting your cares upon him. But the direction of Jerusalem, praying towards that city, it really shows us that Daniel, he was a man that was familiar with the Lord's word. Chapter 9 shows that. He knew the teachings of Jeremiah. He was familiar with his writings. He pondered them. He thought about them. He interpreted them as best he could. But apparently he was also familiar with the words of 1 Kings. And particularly the section where we have the dedication of the temple by Samuel. And I'm going to turn to 1 Kings chapter 8, and I wanted to read a portion of that dedication, which we actually looked in one of our previous Sunday school lessons a number of months back. But starting in verse 46 of chapter 8, "If they sin against you, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy far or near. Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captive, saying, We have sinned and have done perversely, and have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto you toward their land which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name. Then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they be thy people and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest forth out of Egypt, from the midst of the furnace of iron, that thine eyes may be open unto the supplication of thy servant and unto the supplication of thy people Israel, to hearken unto them in all that they call for unto thee." So this dedication by Samuel speaks of the nation of Israel that is in sin, the nation of Israel that's in sin and cast out to the nation and the land of their enemies. This is when they repent, when they call unto you and pray to you, to your dwelling place, to this city that you have chosen, then hear, forgive, and act by showing compassion on them and causing their enemies to show compassion unto them. Later on in the book of Daniel, there's an example of Daniel's prayer. We don't have a prayer recorded here, but Daniel chapter 9 speaks of, in verse 3, that he sets, I set forth my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, and I prayed unto the Lord my God. So Daniel, he sets himself to pray to the Lord to ask for forgiveness for the nation. And this is a wonderful prayer. We're going to look at it in another 3 weeks. But it's a prayer where he admits the sin of the nation. He admits their guilt. He admits that the judgment against them is just. But he calls out to the Lord to forgive and to bring them back into fellowship and communion with him by bringing them back into the land, because he knows the Lord's promises. And he knows that the Lord is going to act and deliver according to his word. Just as his judgment had been sure and a fulfillment of what the Lord had said in his word, so also Daniel was counting on the Lord to be faithful to the promises that he made to the nation, to bring them back into the land as he had promised them, even 70 years after the first taking away. I think this is a wonderful way that the Lord confirms the prayer to Daniel, where the Lord sends his angel and not only tells him that the Lord hears him, but he tells him that the Lord loves him. I am sent unto you because you are greatly loved. That's a wonderful, wonderful chapter, and we're going to look at that in another few weeks. But you have an excellent example of the prayer of Daniel, and if you want to look at what I think the prayer in Daniel chapter 6 looked like, go read Daniel chapter 9, and you'll find the way that Daniel prayed and what his heart was. It was not just a prayer for the nation, but Daniel would have prayed in such a way for himself as well, trusting on the promises of God to deliver his people, and trusting that when his people called out to the Lord, that the Lord would be faithful in showing them compassion, and also showing compassion that their enemies would likewise show compassion and turn away their wrath. So he prays towards Jerusalem. And as I commented on already, the basis of his prayer, it wasn't just a prayer that was out of the blue. His prayer is based on the promises of the Lord. The promises of the Lord to hear. The promise of the Lord to forgive. The promise of the Lord to deliver his people when they are brought into the land of the enemy. He knows the Lord's word. He loves the Lord's word. And he's faithfully praying that the Lord would vindicate Daniel by fulfilling his word to him. So the basis of his prayer was what had been taught in the Lord's word. He prays based on the promises of God. And as we pray, we should pray in the same way. We fall into trials, we fall into testings. And when we do, our prayers shouldn't be based on our own worthiness or any other thing, but our hearts should know what is in the Lord's word, even as Daniel knew what was in the Lord's word. We should know what the promises of God are towards his people. And knowing those promises, when we fall into trials, when we fall into testing, we should pray the Lord's word back to him, trusting and being faithful to him, knowing that he will be faithful also to us. But we should pray trusting in the Lord's promises, even as Daniel shows that he does in chapter 9, and certainly trusting as he did in chapter 6. So what's the result of Daniel's faithfulness to the Lord in ignoring the king's command and continuing to live in the holy way that he had before? We read that in verses 12 through 17. Then they came near and spoke to the king concerning the king's decree. Hast thou not signed a decree that every man shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which alters not. Then answered they and said before the king, that Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition three times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men assembled unto the king, and said unto the king, Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and the Persians is, that no decree nor statute with the king established may be changed. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel, and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. So the result of Daniel's faithfulness, it is that he is taken and he is thrown into the den of lions. And what's said of this den of lions, I think is most perfectly summed up by the king. The king is the most powerful man in the nation. If there's anyone who can do anything, it's the king. And he says, Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. And what he is saying to Daniel is he's telling him a truth. If there is any hope of deliverance, it is in your God. That is your only hope of deliverance. He doesn't come and say to Daniel, I just fed these lions. He doesn't say, these lions, they're really quite nice. He doesn't offer him a vain hope in anything other than the fact that your only hope for deliverance is in your God. And that's true for Daniel, but it's true for us. There is no hope for deliverance outside of God. Daniel, he's not only given to the lions in verses 16 through 20, but he's also delivered by God. And the way that the Lord delivers in these verses, it speaks of his angel shutting the mouths of the lions in verses 21 through 23. And we'll read these verses. Then said Daniel unto the king, starting in verse 16. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spoke and said unto Daniel, Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel, and has shut the mouths of the lions, that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocence was found in me, and also before thee, O king, I have done no hurt. Then the king was exceeding glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. So Daniel is a man that's delivered from the lions. He's delivered from death. And it says why Daniel was delivered here in the end of verse 23. And it's because he believed in his God. It's testified here, but it's also testified in the book of Hebrews. That chapter on those that had great faith speaks, by faith they did these things. And one of those verses says, by faith, they closed the mouths of lions. And that's a reference to Daniel here, almost certainly, but it's something that was done by faith. It's not something that he did in his own strength. It's not something that was done by man, but it was done by God because Daniel believed in him. He had faith in the Lord. He not only prayed for deliverance that we saw earlier, but he also believed in that deliverance, and he saw that accomplished through faith. In these verses, we really see the central theme of this chapter. As we mentioned in our introduction, the power of the Lord and the king in verse 20. O Daniel, servant of the living God, is your God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver you from the lions? It's a good question. It's a question we should ask ourselves. Is he able to deliver us from the power of the lions? And the answer in this chapter is yes. He is able. He is powerful. And in this chapter, he was willing. And he wins the victory by faith. This isn't something that's spoken of just by Daniel, but also throughout Scripture of the holy men of God winning the victory through faith. He's also vindicated before his enemies, verse 24. And the king commanded, and they brought those men that had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions. Them, their children, their wives, and the lions had the mastery over them, and broke all their bones in pieces, or they ever came at the bottom of the den. Daniel's vindicated before his enemies. These evil men that were maliciously accusing Daniel, your translation might say, they themselves fall into the pit that they had dug for Daniel. This is something that we saw in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's story, where it wasn't the fire. The fire did not slay those holy men of God, but it did slay those that threw them into that fiery furnace. And here, these men that threw Daniel into the pit, they are the ones that are consumed by it. There's a sudden reversal of fortunes in this chapter. And it's something that we find throughout Scripture, and I think it's something wonderful that Scripture teaches us. The Lord suddenly and unexpectedly comes to save his people. When there is no hope for deliverance in anyone else but God, the Lord comes and gives his people the victory. He comes and gives his people the deliverance. The one thing that rivals the suddenness of the deliverance for the Lord's people is the suddenness that his judgment falls upon the wicked. These men are standing here. Daniel is dead and gone. He's been destroyed. They've won the victory. And suddenly, in a moment, not only is Daniel found to be alive, but they are found to be dead. They have been judged in a moment. This is spoken of in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, about the suddenness with which the Lord comes, not just to deliver the righteous, but also in that day there will be flaming fire of vengeance poured out upon the Lord's enemies and those that do not know God. The Lord delivers his people suddenly, but judgment also falls upon these evil men suddenly. For the Lord's people, that's a message of joy. When we fall into trials and temptations, we can trust and hope, knowing that the Lord could be delivering us at any moment. He could come to save. He could come to deliver us at any moment. But if we are not in the Lord, if we are outside of the Lord, we should also remember that the Lord could come to judge at any moment. That's something that we're not guaranteed another moment. And if we're outside, the Lord's deliverance comes suddenly, but also his vengeance and his judgment comes suddenly. And so for those that are outside of Christ, the application of this is that the day of salvation is now. The time of repentance is now. And the message for those that are in Christ is be faithful and persevere, because deliverance comes suddenly. Beyond this, Daniel had an enemy that was fierce. He was given to the lions that were to destroy and devour him. We also have an enemy that is a lion, that walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And the hope for deliverance from the devil is not in our own strength. The hope for deliverance is the same as to Daniel. The Lord your God, he will deliver you. If we want to be delivered from the trials and temptations that continually beset us, we should not look for deliverance in our own strength. But we should know that our hope for deliverance is the same as Daniel if we want to win the victory by faith. And we should be faithful. We should count it true that we are going to fall into trials and temptations. We are. But we can also trust in our God who, through faith, gives his people the victory. And that's a great comfort. So we'll close very quickly here. The power of God, it's put on display in this chapter. Darius, in these final verses, verse 25 through 27, he gives a proclamation, and I'll read that proclamation. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble in fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. Of these things that he says about the Lord, it is all true. He is the living God that is steadfast forever. And as we close, I wanted to pinpoint that truth. In the day of Daniel, God was the one who was powerful and able to deliver him from the power of the lions. The Lord is eternally the same. The Lord does not change. The way that he was to Daniel is the way that he is today. And if he was powerful enough to deliver Daniel from the lions, is he not also powerful enough today as the one that does not change but lives forever? Is he not powerful enough today? Is he not powerful enough for us now, here? He is, because he is the living God that endureth forever. Throughout Scripture, the Lord is the living God. He was the one that throughout Scripture is able to deliver those that are caught up in their own sin and iniquity. He is able to deliver them from that and bring them into a right fellowship with him. That was who he was throughout Scripture, and he is the same God today. I know one struggle that many Christians face is when we were first saved, we have such a knowledge, such a reality of the Lord's love, of his deliverance to us, and that's something that we lose as we walk our Christian life. But the Lord does not change. He's not just the one who is powerful, but he's the one that loves us consistently the same, not just on the day of our salvation, but for every other day that follows throughout all eternity. We knew the Lord's love on the day that we were saved. Do we know that now? Do we know that today? Because he does not change. He continues the same forever. His power, his love, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He does not change. He delivers, he rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and earth. And he's the one who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. And through faith, we also know that when we come into trials, when we come into tribulations, he is the God that is powerful, is the same, and is able to deliver us as well. Let's pray. Our Lord and our Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you so much for this word that we've been considering this morning. Lord, we pray that you would give us hearts that are steadfast on your word. Lord, we pray that you'd cause us to call out upon you when we fall into trials and tribulations, causing us to be faithful, knowing that you are the God that is powerful, that is able to deliver us. Lord, we pray that you would build us up in Christ and cause us to walk in a chaste way, even as you caused Daniel to. Lord, we thank you that your kingdom endures forever. Lord, we thank you that you are the Most High God. We pray these things, giving you our thanks in Jesus' holy name. Amen.